Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Pastor said, I talked to him just briefly today, he had said that there are actually several folks that that lifted their hands saying that they made a profession of faith as he preached the gospel. And that's real exciting, isn't it? And so I know that many of us have been praying for him, and it's a blessing to be able to really just participate in what the Lord's doing from afar. And so I trust that there would be some real genuine work of God in some of those that made profession here last night. And just to elaborate on what Scott was saying is that today, just the reality of everything, and for Pastor Verwey's mom was kind of settling in, and so at about 4, she had kind of laid down and was hopefully to try to get some sleep, and really, what an opportunity just to pray for Mike and his wife, and really his mom, and then also Pastor Mike's sister, and those are hard things, and we've all probably tasted of that, and yet they're eternal things. They help us, remind us what really matters and why we're on this world, why we're on this earth. Ephesians was written really to express what God the Father was doing in the church by Christ, by his own glory for all of eternity. We see that summation in Ephesians 3, verse 21. He says, unto him, referring to the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And what he does is he reminds us of what we could have in the Father through Christ, but then he contrasts it. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, it has just one commandment in it. And then Ephesians 4 through 6 is just loaded with imperatives. And so what he does is he takes verse 21, and it's really one side of the peak, and it just says, hey, this is really why you ought to live this way. And then what he does is he gives the exhortation and says, this is what I want you to do. So that in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So he's saying, live worthy of the Lord. So you see in verse 21 how much God the Father deserves to be glorified. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we're exhorted to live our life in such a way that we broadcast to everyone that God is worth it. Just think about that. Is God worth it? I've just been in a class, and so I've been reading and really talking about the existence of God. And I've just been, my mind has been thinking about God and in the sense of his attributes and who he is and how he reveals himself. And wouldn't you agree with me that God is worth it? I mean, what other reason do we need? But he exhorts us to live worthy of the gospel. And what we begin to see from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16 is he's telling us about how we ought to do that with each other and how there ought to be a unity and a love for one another and how he gave the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist so that the saints could be equipped so we could all grow up together in this and that we could speak the truth in love so that we can be the whole body, verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And he says, hey, live worthy of the Lord. Let there be a sweet unity amongst each other. And then he does this. He begins to start give some imperatives. And he tells us how we ought not to walk. And then he tells us how we ought to walk. And he does this all the way through the rest of Romans chapter 4 and 5 and 6. And so what we see here is the first exhortation that he says, hey, walk worthy of the Lord by not walking like the Gentiles. Or we could just put it more of as an imperative. Don't walk like the Gentiles. So verse 17, he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Don't live like the unsaved. Are we as Christians ever tempted to live like the unsaved? Of course we are. He says, this I say therefore, testify in the Lord, walk not as other Gentiles walk. So the Gentile, what was there in the Old Testament, the Gentile was the one that was operating outside of a covenant relationship with God. He was outside of the revelation that had come to the world through Jewish prophets, primarily addressing the Jewish people. And so you had Jews and you had Gentiles. You had those that were in the covenant and those that are outside of the covenant. And what we begin to see in Ephesians is he starts talking about the mystery. And the mystery is that those that are outside the covenant can now come into the covenant. In Romans, he says, hey, we can actually graft some of those outside of the tree of God and pull them in. And now they can be a part of the body of Christ. And so when he says Gentiles, he's not referring to people that were physically not Jews. He's talking to people who are outside the covenant relationship with God. And he says, don't live like those that are unsaved. Don't live like those that are outside of a joyful walk with God. And he gives us some reasons. He says, because Gentiles are hardened towards God. Gentiles are in darkness. Let's just read some of the phrases. He says, having the understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God. The ignorance that is in them. The blindness of their heart, their past feeling. You know, what we're starting to understand in the United States of America is that when a culture begins to repetitively make choices to disobey God, and they begin to repetitively make choices to pretend that there's not a God, and they begin to replace the creation with themselves, the creation with the creator and call it themselves. What happens is there's a blindness and there's a hardness. How many of you have ever given the gospel to somebody and they just stared at you like you're Charlie Brown's teacher? And you felt like you're the one saying, wah, 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 wah. And he says, don't walk like those that are not in a covenant relationship with God, because there's a hardness and there's a blindness and there's a darkness and there's a moral bankruptness. He says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Have you ever considered how absurd it is to think that the end of life is money? How absurd is it to think that the purpose of life is sensuality? How absurd is it to think that the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes actually satisfy? I've got a question. Does our culture actually believe that immorality satisfies? Yes or no? They attempted to, but do they actually believe it? No. That's why they commit suicide. That's why they go to prescription drugs. That's why they go to alcohol. That's why they go from sexual conquest to sexual conquest. Because there's a hardness and there's a deceit and they've given themselves and their past feeling. And so what do they begin to think that life is all about? Because they're no longer connected to their creator and they're no longer connected to the one that made them. Do you know what they start doing? They start thinking that what really matters about life is going from pleasure to treasure to pleasure to position to treasure to pleasure. And yet, does it ever satisfy? No. In fact, he says, don't walk like those that in the vanity of their mind. In fact, Ecclesiastes tells us that this life is vanity. It's vanity of vanities. Jesus Christ re-preached it. What does it profit a man to gain this whole world and lose his what? For us to fall prey, to think that the world actually satisfies, is foolish, isn't it? It doesn't even make sense. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles, but live out this new life. And so he contrasts this. He says, don't live like those that are outside of a covenant relationship with God, but rather live like those that are in a covenant relationship with God. Because he says, you have not so learned Christ. Verse 20, if it so be that you've heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he begins to explain what happened at that point of conversion. And what he's saying is, he's saying, live out this new life you have in Christ. So he says, don't live like the Gentiles. Live out this new life. And he uses those metaphors of the classroom. He says, you've not so learned Christ. You've heard him. You've been taught by him. And the whole idea is that it's more than just knowing facts about Jesus. It's when you actually know Jesus. I mean, how many of you that got saved later in life, it's like you knew things about Jesus, but there was a time in your life where you went from knowing things about Jesus to when you actually knew Jesus. How many of you understand what I mean by that? So it's one thing to know about Christ. It's another thing to have Christ's DNA stamped into your life. And that's what he's saying when he's saying, you have not so learned Jesus. He's saying, hey, don't live like a Gentile, because that's not what you receive in this classroom of conversion. Don't live like that Gentile, but live out this new life because you've heard Jesus and you've been taught by Jesus. I was at a camp. This boy was just wild child. He brought a nickel bag of marijuana, and he was lying, and he was cursing people out, and he was just so angry, and he was stealing stuff, and it just didn't come out until like Friday, and it was too late to have him go home. His parents, by the time his parents got home, he might as well just ride back with the youth pastor. And so they kind of put him off into his own special spot there, and I was talking to him, and he said he was a believer, and he's kind of like real arrogant. You know, you ever met somebody that says they know Christ, but they're not even living like Christ in your conversation, let alone their behavior? And I said, well, where did you learn how to smoke weed? And he's kind of like all embarrassed, and he's talking about some friends. And I said, well, where did you learn how to steal? And he's like, well, I think I maybe got that on my own. And what about your anger? Well, my brothers are angry and they treat me wrong. And I said, but you say you know Jesus. And I opened up this passage of scripture, and I began to just explain it to him, how that at salvation, it's like Jesus Christ actually teaches us. He actually stamps his DNA on us. Christ now dwells in us through his spirit. And I just said, so did Jesus teach you how to steal? Did Jesus teach you how to lie? Did Jesus teach you how to smoke pot? And I think that's a really helpful thing for us to ask ourselves. Did Jesus teach me that? Did I learn that type of behavior from Jesus when he entered into me? Because it's not just that I learned facts about Jesus, and it's not just that I learned what to do, but I actually learned about Jesus. I mean, would sometimes people would say it like this: what would Jesus do, right? But I think that phrase has become so trivialized and has become so trite, and it means so many different things. And if we were just to look right here, when he says right there, but you have not so learned Christ. Did Jesus teach me that? Because at salvation, what happened when I learned of Jesus and I heard of him and I was taught by him, he says this is what you learned, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And he says, and you put on the new man, which after God has created righteousness and true holiness. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so at salvation, you actually put off the old manner of living. The old man. He says in 5:12, wherefore is by one man's sin, Romans 5:12, death entered into the world, death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Do you understand that every single one of us, when we are born in this world, that we receive an inheritance in nature from Adam, that sin was imputed to us, that we were condemned with this imputed guilt and controlled by inherent sinful nature? But Jesus Christ came to undo what Adam had done, so that Romans 5 verse 18 and 19 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, at salvation, the old man died. That old man that was corrupt according to deceitful lusts. That old man that continually gets wiser and smarter. When I say wiser, I should say this, that gets craftier and more deceptive in tripping up those that are not Christ. The old man died, and yet the flesh remains. And the old man, through the flesh, is almost like whispers from the dead, beckons us to come back and do the old things. But Paul said, it's not just that the old man died, the new man lives. He says, you put on this new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, prior to salvation, my heart was bent to do all things wicked in a deceitful manner, in a more crafty manner, in a more ingenious manner. But now this new man is put on me. The righteousness of Christ is wrapped about me. Jesus took my sin and gave me His righteousness so that I have true holiness. Righteousness, a desire to do what God requires. Holiness, a desire to know and love God. I've got a question. How is it that tonight, even as we are singing, I found myself convicted about an attitude in my heart that nobody else knows? Why is that? Because Christ dwells in me. I'm not a super Christian. I'm not even the best Christian you'll ever meet. But I am a Christian. And you know what? How is it that we're singing and I find myself, my defenses and my sin and my fleshliness is starting to peel off, and I find myself saying, I want God. I want to love God. Why is that? It's not because I'm the best Christian. And it's not because I'm the best Christian you ever meet. But I really do know Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And so when I come across a person that may be religious and may be conservative and may wrap themselves up with the outward appearance of being somebody that's a follower of Jesus, but when they have no desire for Christ and they only desire sin, I can rightfully look at them and say, you might want to check your conversion. Do you really know Jesus? Because people who know Jesus are convicted over sin and hunger for Christ. Sadly, I think there are going to be people that I know that are really like, they've done a lot of good stuff on the outside. But when Christ calls His own to dwell with Him, many shall say in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, I've done this and I've done this. And He's going to look at them and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, friend, when we come to passages like this and we talk about the great value of God and the vastness of God, and we talk about how we ought to live worthy of the Lord by not living like those that are unsaved, but actually living out this new life. Do you know what every single one of us should do? Every single one of us ought to reboot. Every single one of us ought to say, am I in Christ? Do I know the Lord? Do I love the Lord? Do I get convicted over sin? Do you dwell in me? Because what good is it for me to take this next step and go to all of these imperatives and go to all these little things and say, this is what a Christian does? Because subtly, if you don't start from the gospel up, then when I get to the points of application, then it could be that I'd actually cause there to be a double damnation on some of us that are here. So when I talk about lying or stealing or forgiving, some people in here could hear this. Oh, I need to tell the truth. I need to stop lying. I need to stop stealing. And if I stop doing those things, then God likes me. No! It starts with the fact that we were lost and we were dead and we were blinded and there was hardness and there was darkness. But Jesus Christ entered in, right? And He put new life in us and He began to work in us so that the new man Must be a truth teller. You see, the text just continues. He said, don't walk like the unsaved. Live out this new life. And he says, let me give you five illustrations of what it looks like. And so in verse 25, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So he gives the commandment. He gives the application. And then he gives the motivation. And so the new man's life is sourced in truth. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he tells us what needs to be changed. He tells us what needs to be put on. And the motive for that change is that we are members one of another. So stop lying. Start telling the truth because you're actually part of the same body. It makes no sense for this believer to lie to this believer because we're all the body. This hand should not lie to this hand. My lungs should not lie to the heart. It doesn't make sense. We're all members of the same body. Lies, they come in all different shapes and sizes. You got lies where it's just a contradiction. It's a statement, impression. It's contrary to fact, given with the intent to deceive someone who has the right or the need to know that information. And so somebody says, did you go? And you say, no, I did not go. And you did go. You know, that's the kind of lie that the really wicked people tell, right? That's the lie that our kids tell. That's like the flat out, you know, that's the really big lie. Now, most of us in here are way too sophisticated to tell lies like that. I mean, we'd feel convicted if I lied like that. So our lies are more like misrepresentations. I'm going to tell you just enough of the truth so you believe a whole lie. So my friend, I sat down by him. We were in a meeting. And I had something. I just bought something. And he goes, dude, that's awesome. I go, I know, because I paid for it. And so he's like, how much was it? And I felt fear. How many of you have ever been there? You just feel the fear and you feel bad because I paid full price. I didn't want to wait. I paid full price and I got it next day. You know what I mean? It's like, I got it. And so, and he says, how much did you pay for it? And I said this, I go, you could get it for. How many of you like what I'm doing there? And I began to tell him the on sale, online, no sales tax, free shipping, coupon price. And he took the figure and he said, so you paid. And he took that figure and he said, well, you paid that. And I walked away. And it just so happened, I went back to my little office and I was studying Ephesians chapter 4. Guess what verse? Wherefore putting away lying. And I'm sitting there and the Holy Spirit is going, liar. I'm like, I'm not lying. I even, how many of you ever start rationalizing with the Lord? I mean, you just start having this debate. So I'm Googling. I'm like, okay, so it was only like $5 off. He really could have got it for that maybe. If he found that one site in Taiwan, you know? Finally, I get up and I'm still debating the Lord. I'm trying to come up with, have you ever done this? Try to come up with a way that you look spiritual in your lie. So the whole way I'm walking over to his office and I'm stumbling around. You know that you're not quite broken yet when you're like, just kind of like, you don't even make sense. And you're like, you know, and so like when I said this, what I was trying to say and like over, and I was saying it's like this. And he goes, well, you didn't mean to lie. I said, Trev, no, okay. It was like the Lord finally gave me, you know, like broke my, I said, I did. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Why did it take me an hour just to humble myself? Why? But it goes all the way back to what we read about the flesh. You remember what the flesh is? Remember the old man and then whispers back to the flesh? Remember what he said? He said, in the deceitfulness. He goes on, he says, the deceitful lust. We have these desires that are just so deceitful. All the things ricocheting around my brain cause me to lie and forget that I'm a member with this other person of the body of Christ. So there's a misrepresentation. There's an insinuation. It's a character assassination. The one I've heard it so many different ways. You get the vice captain who's writing in the ship's log and he says this. He said that the captain was sober today. What do you do there? He's trashed all of the 364 days of that man's life, right?
And what happens is that sometimes we'll insinuate something, we'll infer something, we'll let other people know something that's not quite true. We'll insinuate or we'll exaggerate. How is it that we can butter both sides of the bread? Really? How is it that we can complain to this person? We're like, oh, it is terrible. My boss, let me just tell you all the bad things they do. And I'm telling you, it's like I hardly get any time off. And I mean, it's just terrible. And we'll just kind of, because in our heart we have an idol of acceptance, an idol of the cool story, the idol of the comfort, whatever your idol is. And we start lying and we're exaggerating. And then we take the exact same story and we're over here. Oh man, let me just tell you, that job is awesome. And the only reason is because they were just saying how awesome their job is. And so you don't want them to one-up you because really you have an idol of acceptance, of comfort. It just shows up this way with that person, shows up this way with that person. Did Jesus teach you how to lie? Did Jesus teach you how to do that? Evasion. Silence. It's like you got the accountability partner. You guys meet like every 2-3 weeks and you're supposed to be reading your Bible, and you just said, hey, let's this next 3 weeks, let's read our Bible 3 chapters a day. Let's just knock this out. And so you don't read it all. I mean, you don't read it all. And then all of a sudden, it's like D-Day's coming, and you're going to have to go meet, and you're getting a little bit antsy. And you're like, so the night before, I mean, what do? I mean, you're reading 21 chapters. I mean, you're just like blazing through. You're just like, okay, I'm going to get this done. And so what happens? You get together to meet, and you make sure and take charge of that moment of accountability. Hey, so how's it going? Did you get it all done? I got all 21 read. Whew. Man, I love God's Word. No. No, you don't. You actually love the praise of man. Did Jesus teach you how to lie? Is that what you learned of Jesus when you got saved? No. But if I come busting in here and I start talking about lying, and some of us are like, man, I just better do better. Do you know what actually could happen? There could be people here that truly do not know Christ as their Savior who now think that they can have a relationship with God if they start telling the truth. But do you know that it's impossible to really tell the truth without Jesus? You need the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But then the new man must not only be a truth teller, the new man must have God the responses. He gives us 4 commands now there in the next verse. He says this. He says, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And in verse 27 is the 4th commandment. Neither give place to the devil. Are there things that a Christian ought to be angry over? Should we be angry over somebody who beats their family senselessly? Yes or no? Should we be angry over somebody who kills an innocent baby? So he says, be angry, but sin not. Have you ever realized that it's hard to stay righteously angry? How many of you have ever been wounded and you had some righteous indignation and you were like, no, that's wrong and this must be taken care of. And it started that way, but then it got sinful. You ever had that happen? That's why he gave us the commandment. Be angry, sin not. And he puts it in a helpful way. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He says, don't go to bed mad. We were talking with John and Jess, last night. We went out, Christy and I went out with them. We were talking about marriage and communication and stuff. And Christy and I, we felt like there was like hardly any problems from like year 1 to year 10. But from like year 10, it was like all this stuff that was really there all along started bubbling up. Does anyone understand what I'm talking like that? All right. And it was this, there was so many other outside things that there was her dad passed away. My dad passed away. There was all sorts of other things. And so all of a sudden there's this, well, there was a circumstance where somebody really hurt Christy and it was really affecting Christy. But what God was doing is he wasn't just doing a work in Christy and forgiving. God was actually doing a work in Christy and me. One man said this, when God does a work in your life, he's actually doing a work in 1 million others too. So God's at work in Christy about her forgiving, but he's actually at work in me because I'm starting to get frustrated because for 10 years we've been serving the Lord together and all of a sudden my buddy in the ministry is kind of like, she's kind of wounded and I'm kind of, come on, let's go. She's like, I need help. Like, but we gotta help all these other people. And what God was doing is he was actually showing that actually I wasn't doing my half of the covenant of marriage. Husbands what? Okay, love your wives only when they're spiritual. Love your wives only when they are what? They're your wife. And I'm getting mad. So she's not forgiving, and I'm getting mad because she's not forgiving. That's awesome. I'm laying in bed, and that verse just was like, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Can you ever remember a time where it's like there was your behavior and a piece of the word in direct conflict? Do you know that defines a lot of whether or not you're in Christ or not? Because people in Christ eventually submit to the word of Christ. And I remember just going, hey, baby, I am getting bitter. I am so wrong. And you know, if you struggle with this the rest of our marriage, it's okay. Because I love you. And I'm sorry. You know, it could be that there are some couples here that you need to stop pointing your finger and you need to simply say, I'm wrong. Will you please forgive me? It could be that there are some teens here that with your parents, and it could be some parents that you need to circle up the wagons and you say, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Because he says, you know, the motive is, because if you don't, you're going to give place to the devil. Do you understand what that's saying is? You're going to give the devil a foothold. How many marriages are destroyed because of some inconsequential thing? How many of you have ever had a disagreement with somebody and you were so mad at them, but when you really thought about it, you couldn't even remember what started it? But that's what happens. You give a place to the devil, and soon there's just all this pent up anger, and you don't even know what the issue's about. And so now you're telling them how they need to change this and this and this, and they need to change this and this and this. And then you guys are talking, and you're talking right past each other, and then you go, so why are we mad? I don't know, but I am mad, and you need to change. Right? And you've given a place to the devil, and now the devil's built up this castle, and the devil's built up this tower, and this stronghold in your life. And do you want to know the truth? Angry people waste days. Angry people waste decades. And some angry people even waste their lives. Because they're so mad. Did Jesus teach you how to not forgive? Did Jesus teach you how to become so angry? But then the new man is to have purpose in his work. Let him that stole, verse 28, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So stealing can take place with possessions and money and time and academics. And let me just, I'm going to cruise for time's sake. He says, stop stealing, but actually work so hard, so effectively that you actually have a little bit extra. You see, working with his hands, the things which is good, so it's not deceptive type work. It's good work that's blessing people that you may have. So you actually work so hard, so effectively that you have extra. Did you catch that? He's saying that you may have. It's not that you, he could have said it a whole nother way if he was just talking about substance living. That's what the beggar is in the Beatitudes, where you just beg for today's bread, but he's not saying that. He says, work so hard, you actually have, so why? So you can give to those that are in need. So working just to have is sub-Christian. I mean, our Americanized Christianity is quite shallow. We actually think that our goal is to work so we can have. No, God does not prosper me so I can raise my standard of living. He prospers me to increase my standard of giving. He actually works in me and gives so that I can give more than I receive. And somehow you give more. How does that work? Some of us, we don't give because we're oblivious. I don't see the needs. I only see my needs. Okay, shame on you. Honestly. Some of us, we don't give because we're careless. We latte away our extra. Have you ever considered how much money we waste?
You ever seen that iTunes bill come up on your credit card? What did I even get? Do you ever see the bill? Do you ever keep track of how much money was spent on a specific thing? And I'm not pinpointing one exact thing, but have you ever thought how much money you spend on a cell phone bill? Do you need every aspect of that plan? Do you ever take how much money you spend on the cable? I mean, do you need every aspect of that package? Do you ever look at how much is spent on clothes? Do you need every one of those items? I think like Christians ought to think that way. I'm not saying don't enjoy the good gifts that God gives us, right? But have the good gifts become our God. And you know what busts covetousness and materialism? Is giving. When we hoard, you know what happens? We die and our children throw away all of our stuff. Hoarding, it doesn't prosper anyone. Sometimes we don't give because of greed. I just want more. Straight up, we're just covetous. I'm a materialist. Straight up, I just want, or whatever comes to our brain, or fear. I'm afraid that I might not have what I need. Maybe God won't be able to provide. Did Jesus teach us how to live that way? No, he did not even have a pillow. He didn't even have a place to sleep. I mean, he's giving all the, I mean, he gave us the Beatitudes. They ask for a mile, you give them two. You ask for a cloak, they give them the coat. You ask for this, you give them the other. And the new man must have grace-filled speech. He tells us in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of redemption. He's saying this, forsake corrupt communication. So corrupt communication can be obscene, it can be slanderous, it can be critical, it can be morally unhealthy, it can be divisive, it can be overly sarcastic. I'm a sarcastic person. I may not mean it with like a deep cut, but sometimes I'll say things that cut deep and I didn't even think of it. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather let there be grace-filled speech. Do you know that corrupt communication destroys the testimony of the church? How many of you have ever heard someone say, I'm not going to that church, it's a bunch of what? Oh, you've met him. Yeah. Because when I go gossip about my spouse or my pastor or my employer or my neighbor, guess what? People go, you know what? It's not genuine there. But do you know what else? Corrupt communication, it damages the unity of the church. How many remember that phrase? Sticks and stones may, do you remember the phrase elementary? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but what a bunch of bunk. Words kill. How many of you have ever lost joy for a day because you were struggling giving over somebody else's words to the Lord? How many of you have ever been so hurt by words that you lost a day of joy and you're thinking about those words? Words kill. Don't point fingers. How many of you ever lost a day of joy because of the words spoken from somebody in this assembly? But let's stop talking about them. Let's talk about you. How many of you have ever used your tongue to hurt people just 50 feet away from you? Words kill. He says, but the new man is to have grace-filled speech, words that are good, that edify, they build up people, words of love. They're true words spoken in love, spoken at the right time. They minister grace. Did Jesus teach you how to hurt people with your words? But then last of all, we see the new man must have a Christ-like attitude. He gives us this command. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice be put away from you. Bitterness is injustice remembered. It's a refusal to be reconciled. It's the nursing of a wrath. We're keeping alive this wrath. You took away something I wanted to keep, God. You didn't give me something I wanted to have. And so now we're angry. It could be a broken relationship. It could be a possession. It could be a dream. It could be something with the kids. It could be something with the parents. And so now there's a harbored hurt and we just kind of keep it alive. But there's these random outbreaks of passion, the wrath. the anger. They just said that the under Yellowstone, there's enough magma, you know, to fill all of the Great Lakes. Okay, let me tell you something. When that one blows, say bye-bye to the United States, okay? To some of us, we're like Old Faithful there in Yellowstone. Every 55 minutes, that geyser fills up with thermal heated water, and then that geyser, it just shoots up to the surface. I mean, every 55 minutes, there she goes. You ever met somebody like that? Every 55 minutes? And some of that bitterness, just kind of anger, wrath, clamor, loud shouting, yelling, evil speaking, malice. Use of your attitude. Some of us, we don't yell with our tongue. We yell in silence. We punish people. We put off, we exude this attitude. Did Jesus teach you that? He said, but be kind, tender-hearted. That tender-heartedness is a move. It's where something in you moves. It's when you actually cry over a movie. And you know why we cry over movies, right, guys? Because the music. That's the only reason. We cry because we're moved. We see a wounded animal on the side of the road and our heart is just filled with compassion. I mean, I've seen like big old construction guys. I mean, they're driving down the road and there's a deer limping and they just feel so bad. They pull over and they figure out a way to put the deer out of the misery because they just feel so bad. But that same dude will go curse out somebody he's married to. How is it we can cry over a movie? We can cry over a broken-legged animal and yet we will be angry with somebody who has a soul that we're a covenant relationship with. Did Jesus teach you that? He said, be kind one to another, tender heart, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you know our ability to forgive other people is because Jesus died on the cross? You see, our anger as mankind, we were headed towards Christ. We want to crush Christ. We're angry at God. We're angry at the manifestation of the Son and the Father's anger for all ages coming down the same tracks of time. And you know, He's going to pour it on mankind, but Jesus Christ gets in the way as the wrath of God is coming down towards man. And as mankind is expressing their wrath towards God, who takes all of the wrath of man and who takes all of the wrath of God? And Jesus Christ is pummeled. And Jesus Christ is murdered. And Jesus Christ takes the spit and the slander of others and He takes the lies and He lets them steal His cloak and He lets them abuse Him so we can be accepted by God and we can love the brethren. You see, the reason why I can work hard and give to others is because Jesus rose again. The reason why I can tell the truth is because Jesus took my place. You see, for me to come in here and tell you to work hard and you give and you stop lying. And if I just preach that moralism, what happens is some of us leave here lost. But if we back up to the gospel, we understand my capacity to do these things is because of the finished work of Christ. And so we kill religion on one side and we actually embolden Christians on the other and we actually start talking grace. You know what? You can tell the truth. You can love others. You can forgive. You know why? Because your Savior Jesus took your place. And this Jesus dwells in you. And He taught you Himself. And if you've been taught by the one who modeled that behavior, who is fully righteous, don't you think Jesus Christ is more than enough for us to forgive others? And all God's people say, so let's pray together with our heads bowed. With our heads bowed, I want to say, well, I found myself encouraged. Oh, wow, I can obey. I can serve because Jesus died on the cross. Who'd say, Will, I found myself encouraged that through Christ I really can love and forgive others. If that's you, would you just lift your hand and say, Will, I found myself encouraged tonight. Christ is enough. The gospel works for me as a Christian to do what is right. And put your hands down. one who'd say, "Will, I found myself convicted. There are things in my life that are like the old life. And I know Jesus didn't teach me that, and I'm convicted. And I'm going to take some time just to ask the Lord's forgiveness." If that's you, would you just humble yourself by raising your hand and saying, "Well, there are things in my life. They're the old life. I need to ask for forgiveness." You can put your hands down. And anyone here say, "Well, I don't know if I know Jesus as my Savior. I don't know if I'm really in Christ. I don't know if I've ever been converted. And I would truly appreciate you praying for me." Would you lift your hand and say, "Well, pray for me. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I truly know Jesus Christ as my own Savior. And I'd like you to pray for me." Would you just lift your hand so I can see it? Say, "Will, pray for me. I don't know if I really know Christ." Well, dear folks, let's take time to pray. Let's just let Jessica play, and as she does, you pray. You talk to the Lord.